John chapter 1 is an incredible passage of Scripture. As we got to see last week, we were in verses 1 through 13, and today, picking up in verse 14, it's hard to pick a favorite verse out of this chapter. There are so many good ones, but verse 14 may be the one if I had to choose one. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. This is the good news of Christmas right here, summed up in one sentence. The Word became flesh. Now, last week, we saw who the Word was. That's the way John opened his gospel in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So we saw that John chooses to use the term Word to refer to Jesus Christ as an introduction. And then John goes on and talks about Jesus and some different things that we needed to know in verses 2 through 13. And then he wants to go back to that initial understanding of who Jesus is. He's the eternal Word of the Father, eternally existing with God and was God at the same time. This same Word, this Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Couldn't be a better passage of Scripture for us to be at this day, just a couple days before Christmas. Let me show you our outline for this morning. We're going to be in verses 14 through 18 that Ron read for us just a couple minutes ago. Really tried to put it all in one long sentence. The Word made flesh, dwelling among us, showcasing His glory, giving grace after grace, has clearly explained the Father. So that's our roadmap for this morning. That's where we're going. Let's see each one of these different things in turn. The Word made flesh. So John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. So you notice that it says the Word became flesh, not just that the Word put on flesh or that the Word happened to look like flesh for a little time. But this is really strong language that the Word became flesh. This is a great thing to know and to be aware of, that Jesus actually became flesh. He became frail humanity. Not just that He put on a body like a costume, or not just like, well, let me give you what I think would probably be a good example. Y'all know that I am not and have never been in the United States military in any form or fashion. But, you know, if I had gone to a store and bought some clothes to put on, I could have walked in this room today looking like, you know, dressed up like I was in the military. And maybe some of you, if you didn't know me very well, maybe you would have thought, maybe he really is. But I wouldn't have been. I would have just been dressing like someone that I wasn't really. I didn't really become someone serving in the military. I just looked like it. But there are some of you today, and I especially was thinking of Michael this morning, got to see him back. I hope y'all know Michael Russian is back and he's here today. You get to say hello. And yeah. Back from about 7 or 8 months gone in Afghanistan, I believe, is where it was. So thank you for your service. And he didn't just put on a costume. He became a soldier. He can relate to fellow soldiers in a way that I never would be able to, because I'm not really one of them. But what this passage is saying is that Jesus became flesh. He's not an outsider just trying to dress up like us and try to interact and relate to us in some way. But the Word became flesh. He became, not only was He 100% God, the Word was God, which we saw last week and many other places, but He was also 100% man. 100% God and 100% man, all right there in Jesus of Nazareth. It's amazing, and it's hard to understand. It blows your mind trying to comprehend it, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches, that the Word became flesh. Jesus didn't think there was anything wrong with getting His hands dirty. He came into our very experience. And think about how much that means. When someone is willing, though they don't have to, but they are willing to come into your very experience. Think about it. I read a great article a couple years ago about dads. And so if you're a dad this morning, especially if you have little kids, I think this is some great advice. What the article said was, if you are a dad with little kids, make sure that you get down on the floor and play with them. Don't just play with them from up here where you're looking down and they're looking up at you. I mean, how would you like it if everybody was 4 feet taller than you and you just constantly went around the world like this? You would have a hard time interacting with people on a on any kind of relational level. So dads, get down on the floor and play with your kids. Get on their level. Do the things that they do. Wrestle with them. Throw them around a little bit. Play with their toys. That's a different kind. That's a different level of interaction with your kids than it is if you're just standing up while they're down there short as they are. Well, that's one example that I was thinking of. How about one really vivid image in my mind, and I certainly don't mean anything political one way or the other by this, but when 9/11 happened and you saw Rudy Giuliani running around the streets of New York with a handkerchief over his nose, you know, the disaster that was going on, the sheer terror that was going on in the lives of people running around, dust so thick you can't even see or breathe. And there was the mayor of the city running around with the citizens of the city. And then a couple day or two later, you saw the president on the United States standing on a pile of rubble with a bullhorn in his hand. It was just a very vivid image of leaders who came to experience and be a part of the suffering that was going on at that time. And Jesus came to be a part of the suffering that we were experiencing as frail humanity, people subject to sin and death and disaster. And Jesus became flesh. The Word, who had existed with the Father in glory for all eternity, came to suffer like we do in this life. The Word became flesh. And that's not where it stops. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Great language there that doesn't completely come through when we're reading in English. Jewish readers reading this word, it's the same word that we get the word tabernacle from. Dwelling, a tent. In other words, tabernacle just means tent. We translate it that way. It's a tent that's being set up. The picture in the verse here, John 1:14, is that Jesus came and pitched a tent to live with us and among us, like in the same place that we're living, in the same camp. But it's not just that, because the idea of a tent or a tabernacle throughout the Old Testament has taken on a huge weight of meaning. Okay? You remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God dwelled with them. He walked with them. They related to each other. That's what God did in the garden. But then the fall happened and God kicked them out of the garden and also symbolically his presence. So God's presence was there in the garden, and now Adam and Eve were no longer in it. But God provided a way for redemption that was going to take place. It started off by God revealing himself to different people, but particularly in the time of Moses. There was the tent of meeting where Moses and his people would, where Moses would go to meet with God face to face, is what the Bible says. And then God gave commands about how to build the tabernacle, which was a temporary tent, a mobile tent that they would take and go to their different camps and set up. And that's where God's presence would actually be. God would dwell with his people in the tent, and the priest would go in and minister there. Then when they had a permanent place to live, they had the temple that was built. It was a building where God's presence would actually be with his people. And then you think about the promises that the prophets give, and then very vividly restated in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. This is the 21 and 22 are really the greatest picture of heaven that we have in the whole Bible. So what is heaven going to be like? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be with him, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So the end, the New Jerusalem, when heaven gets here, God's presence is going to be fully there and he is going to dwell with us. So the trajectory of the entire Bible is a restoring of that original relationship in the Garden of Eden, when God is going to dwell with us. And the place that he is going to dwell with us, you hear that same word dwell in verse 1:14, John 1:14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The goal of our lives has been to get back into the presence of God in its fullness. And there were different steps along the way. But short of eternity, when God's presence will be everywhere, there will be unfettered access to the presence of God. Short of eternity in heaven, the place where God sent his presence to dwell most fully here on earth is in Jesus himself. That is where God came to live with us. He came to set up his tent. He came to build himself a house. If we were going to put it in modern terminology, he went to build a house in our own neighborhoods. Jesus came to live with us and to go through life with us, to experience, to be tempted and tried in every way that we were. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The presence of God, Emmanuel, God with us, is Jesus himself. What does verse 14 go on to say? Showcasing his glory is the way I've termed it this morning. Look down. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in Jesus, we see the glory of God. If we had been able to walk on earth back 2,000 years ago when Jesus was there, we would have been able to look at Jesus and see the glory of God. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what would that have looked like? I mean, would Jesus have been walking around with a halo floating over his head? Is that what the glory of God would have looked like? Would he have been like glowing, you know, like he's in a crowd and you're just like, you're looking around and you see somebody with like some strange light coming out of them? Is that what the glory of God looked like in Christ? No, I think he would have looked just like you and me walking around. The fact is that the glory of God was not reflected in some kind of angelic or special visual image. It was that Jesus was the perfect representation, the exact image of God's character here on earth. It wasn't that if he was checking out of Walmart with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish on his way to feed 5,000 people, that you would have noticed anything different about him. He would have put the food in his plastic bag and walked out the door, and you might have never known the difference. But if you could have talked to him, if you could have seen him, if you had been sick and he had healed you, then you would have seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And here's what's really remarkable about what John is doing here in his gospel. He says, we have seen the glory of the one and only Son, is that as the Gospel of John continues to progress, which is the climax is leading up to the cross, the glory of God is specifically stated to be shown in the suffering and death of Jesus. We have seen the glory of God in Jesus himself, and most particularly, most vividly, in his sacrificial death for his people. That is where Jesus showed us the glory of God. We have seen the glory of the one and only. The one and only, some of your translations there, this will come up again in verse 18. Let's talk about this for a minute. Some of your translations there will say only begotten. That's a good traditional translation of it, right? Everybody remembers John 3:16. Uses the same word. The Greek word is monogenes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is the way that some translations will translate that. But some of your other translations will have something that say only or one and only, the idea of uniqueness there. And this is one great example of where newer translations are really helpful to us in really understanding what the Bible says. It's a compound word, and for a long time people thought that it monogenēs came from root words meaning only and begotten. But we've since kind of found out that that's probably not the case, and it's the verb of only and being, a verb of being, not begetting. So the idea of uniqueness is very strong and prevalent here. And I think theologically it's helpful for us to realize that as well, because when you say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, when we think of begetting, that means that there was one time that somebody didn't exist, and then they were begotten, and then they did exist. But that would be a very wrong idea about Jesus, and it would be a wrong idea to think that that terminology, only begotten, is teaching that about Jesus. The term only, one and only, is used a few different times in the New Testament. By Luke, three different times of an only child of someone. It's used in the book of Hebrews about how Isaac was the only child of Abraham. Now, we know he wasn't literally his only child, but he was the only child of promise, so the only child in a special way. So the uniqueness of Isaac is what is reflected there. And that's what John is teaching us here in the book of John when he uses this terminology, one and only, and then in verse 18 as well, one and only Son. John is going to go on later in his gospel to call us, those that follow Jesus, children of God. But there is only one Son. There is a one and only Son who is a Son in a way that none of us ever can be, because he is the only Son of the Father. He is the eternal Word. He has eternally existed, and Jesus is the only one that can fulfill that role. Even though we can become sons and daughters of God, we will never be the one and only Son in the way that Jesus is. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to teach us truth. He came to give us grace. What an amazing picture. That's exactly what the world needed at this time. He came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's move on. Verses 16 and 17. He goes back to talking a little bit about what John the Baptist said about Jesus. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Did you get that? Let's read it again. "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." That's John the Baptist. That's his testimony about Jesus. Now, if you remember the Christmas story from the book of Luke, you'll remember that John the Baptist is a few months older than Jesus, right? So John the Baptist was conceived earlier than Jesus, and he was born earlier than Jesus. So how would John the Baptist say that Jesus was before me? The Bible doesn't teach, and first century Jewish people like John the Baptist did not believe that our souls existed before we were knit together in our mother's womb. Today, you'll hear people talk about the idea of people being reincarnated sometimes, that you like exist as one person and then later on you can exist as who you are now. And maybe later on you'll go on. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible also doesn't teach the idea that we are like souls floating around in heaven before we're born, just waiting for God to give us a body. Some groups teach that, and I think sometimes we can get that idea that we exist before we are born. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that God knits us together, not just physical, but also the spiritual and immaterial aspects of us together in our mother's womb, that we are created, that before we are in our mother's womb, we do not exist, and then we start existing. But John says that's not the way that Jesus worked. Jesus worked different than all the rest of us that start existing when we're conceived. Jesus existed before me. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is exactly who John has been teaching us, that Jesus is the eternal preexistent Son who has come from the Father. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me, is what John is teaching. Then in verse 16, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. What is he talking about there? Verse 17 really is an important clue. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God has given grace throughout all of history. Even after Adam and Eve first sinned, he gave them grace by not, number one, killing them when they sinned, because he had promised, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So when they ate of it, why didn't God zap them right then? Well, that was his grace and mercy in allowing them to continue to live. And not only that, but sacrificing animals so that they would have clothes to wear. They finally realized that they didn't have any clothes on. Quite an eye-opening experience, no doubt. They tried the fig leaf thing. That didn't work. God killed some animals for them, made them some clothes. That was an act of grace. Another act of grace was God giving the law through Moses. Sometimes we think about the law mainly in negative terms, but Paul even later on tells us that the law is good if one uses it properly. So there are wrong ways to use the law, and the wrong way to use the law would be to think, well, if I follow the law well enough, then I'll be good enough to justify myself before God and go to heaven. That would be the wrong way to use the law. But if you use the law the right way, the law is good, is what Paul says. And the Bible looks at the law as a good thing. This is God conveying his character to us. It's teaching us about himself. It's also teaching us about our sinful, fallen condition, that we can't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. So even though the law is harsh in some ways, even though it's difficult, even though it's impossible to live up to, the Bible still pictures the law of God as a gift of God's grace to us. And that is exactly what John is saying here, that God gives us grace in place of grace, or grace instead of grace. It's like he's taking one gift of grace and replacing it with another that's even greater. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to show us a new way, a different way that centers around himself and relating to him and being connected and united with Jesus, rather than a law that exists written on stone tablets. Do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, that none of us can live up to, and would leave us only in despair if that was all that we had. Jesus is going to be the center of all redemption and everything that God is doing in the world, is what John is saying there in verses 16 and 17. So now let's look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. You read that verse and you're like, well, weren't there a few cases like in the Old Testament when I told you about the tent of meeting earlier? It says that Moses went and spoke with God as one speaks with a friend. You know, what about those cases? Well, what's going on here is that there were ways that people saw God, or a form of God, or God allowed them to see glimpses of his glory or something like that. But the full, unimpeded glory of God, a full vision of it, no one was ever allowed to see back in the Old Testament. So that's what this is referring to. This was a widely accepted teaching of the Jewish community during this time, that no one had ever seen God. And John, your gospel writer, is just picking up on that, that no one has ever seen God. So if we wanted to see God, we couldn't. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So it's not necessary for us to physically see God with our eyes. We don't have to, because Jesus has made the Father known. He has taught us. He has explained the Father to us so that we don't have to see him with our eyes. That's John's point. Let's see how he does that specifically. He says, the one and only Son who is himself God. The one and only Son, the monogenes, the one and only, who is himself God. Now, translations have a difficult time with this verse, and not all of them are going to say exactly what I'm reading to you here today. But I think the NIV does the best job of any of them in conveying what's really going on here. And I'll give you a great example of that here in just a minute. But he's saying that the one and only Son, that this one and only Son that we've been talking about already, the one and only Son, back from verse 14, the glory, who we've seen it, he came from the Father full of grace and truth. He's also God himself. And he's in closest relationship with the Father, or he's at the Father's side, or he's something like that. The idea of him being sitting closely with the Father.
has made him known. The reason that I think this is a great picture is that what you have here is in verse 1, going up back to verse 1, where we started last week, and verse 18, now the end, as we close out this section, you have three different indicators that John is wrapping up this section and is closing it all together, okay? He's going to start from the first one and go to the last one, okay? Look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. What did we say the Word was last week? It was the ultimate self-disclosure of God. God was making himself known as he spoke in Jesus himself. So that's where we start off, and that's also where we end. Look at the end of verse 18. He's in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So God the Father spoke, Jesus made him known. This is the disclosure of God. God is teaching us about himself and who he is. Where's the next step in verse 1? The Word was with God. So there's the next step. The Word was with God. Back up a little bit in verse 18. It says, he is in closest relationship with the Father. The Word was with God. Both of those matching up. And then let's go on a little bit closer to the middle. The end of verse 1, the Word was God. In verse 18, the one and only Son who is himself God. So John is teaching these three truths as we move out from the center, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is with God, and that Jesus makes the Father known. Teaches those three in the same order, though reversed at the end. It's called an inclusio if you're studying literary works. But it's an incredibly powerful device. As John starts off with it, he ends with it, and he puts them in the same order, though as a mirror image of each other. So Jesus is God, Jesus is with God, and Jesus makes the Father known. These last words here, as we close up this section. He is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. It's the same word that we get the term exegesis from. Are you familiar with this term? Maybe you've heard it in church before, exegesis. Exegesis is what you do when you take a text, usually of the Bible, and you interpret it and understand it and explain it. In the book of Nehemiah, the people gather for the reading of the law, and it says that the priests and the people up on the platform read it and made its meaning clear. They took the Bible and they read it and then they explained it to people, which is perfect model for what preaching is supposed to be. Taking the text of the Bible and explaining it and applying it to the lives of people. That's what exegesis is, understanding the message and delivering it to people. It says that Jesus has made known, or he has exegeted the Father. Jesus studied God the Father. He knew him perfectly. He wanted to deliver that message to people, and Jesus himself is the one who has done it. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. That's John's message to us today. In our world today, people will tell you can know God in a lot of different ways. You can know God by looking inside yourself, or you can know God by looking at a lot of different religions, or you can know God. God is like kind of whatever you want him to be, is the message that we hear. As long as it brings you peace and happiness, whatever you want God to be, that's kind of who he is. But that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ came to earth to teach us and to show us, full of grace and truth. He said, there is a God who exists. And if you want to know who he is, then look at Jesus Christ. Look at a baby in a feeding trough. Look at a savior of the world walking down a road carrying a cross to go be crucified. Jesus is the glory of the Father explained to us perfectly. It's all about him. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we could know God. Have you met God before? Do you know him? The only place to know him is in Jesus. Have you given your life to him? Let me pray before we sing our closing song today. Father, your eternal word, your one and only Son, who you would give us a sacrifice for our sins, didn't just descend out of heaven on the day he would be crucified. He came to this earth and he grew up as a child and as a kid and as a teenager. And he suffered with us. And he went through what we went through when he saw his friends die and be sick. And he saw people misunderstand him and reject him. He was an outcast in many circles. People tried to hurt him, to destroy his ministry. God, he went through what we went through. And he did it perfectly and without sin. And he showed us your glorious character and righteousness. So God, we exalt your Son Jesus today. We know he didn't stay a baby in a manger, but we're glad that he came that way. God, may our hearts and our minds be turned toward him, especially at this time of year. God, help us to know and to seek and to follow Jesus, because it's in him that we can know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.